the ministry we're involved with, the guys in the IT department, they shudder when I come along and say, look, would you look after this PowerPoint for me? They say, nobody uses as many frames as I do on PowerPoint, so sorry about that, but it's a wonderful means of communication, I hope. Okay, the Islamization of Europe and the church. Now, we looked at the time available fairly clearly, I think, in what God's declared his purposes to be through the various covenants, and particularly the covenant with Abraham. Now, I want to use this morning to take a little journey to perhaps see how the Lord has, how the enemy has disseminated the opposite picture. Okay? So we'll go down this path and see how we go. The Islamization of Europe and the church, from the foothold in Europe to the Muslim Jesus. Whoops, now I've got one of these wonderful things here that you can point out on. Thanks, Esther. So let's take this map of Africa. Green represents Sunni Islam. Blue represents Shia Islam. This is a mixture of Shia and Sunni. The darker the green, the greater the concentration of population. So just to look over the world, just to get a glimpse of where we've got Islam. And it's spreading. Could we have the next, please? Here we've got Africa. And look, I'm sorry, the red, I've got red there and it doesn't even come out. I'll read that to you in a moment. After World War I, we're going to look at, and these countries here in Africa make up the French Empire. So what have we got first of all? Algeria, Guinea, where's Guinea? Down here. Mauritania, Senegal, French Equatorial Africa, which today includes Chad, Gabon, Congo, where are we? Where's Congo? Republic Central Africa, Congo, Republic of Congo, Madagascar, the Comoros Islands, they're off the map here, Morocco, and the mandates after World War I that France had over Syria and Lebanon. And the red writing there, which that's a terrible colour, isn't it? It just, what it reads is, after World War I, France had an Islamic empire. Key point. Next slide, please. So we've got Yalta was a place where there was a major conference in 1945, including Churchill, Roosevelt, and Stalin. And when this took place, it was starting to plan how we sort out Europe and so on, the aftermath of the war. And the key I want to raise here is that General de Gaulle, who headed up France, was humiliated by being excluded from this, and he took that very much to heart. In ministry, would say he needed a healing retreat for his rejection. Next, please. From the 1880s, Paris had been one of the most anti-Semitic cities in Europe, as was Vienna. De Gaulle shared with his collaborators his desire to build a community with all the Mediterranean countries different from the American model, a totally different style. Would it be possible to turn some of these lights out? That might just help us to get the red. Okay, next please. Now, French Arab policy combined with de Gaulle's greatest ambition, and his great ambition was the creation of a unified Europe whose centerpiece was a unique harmony between two traditional enemies, France and what was then West Germany. Now, these two countries joined with Belgium, Italy, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands in 1951, signing the Treaty of Paris, the basis of an economic European community. Next, please. In 1957, the Treaty of Rome was signed, founding the European Economic Community, the EEC, which aimed at economic integration. The EU, the European Union, was established in 1992. De Gaulle, displeased with Britain's close links with America, De Gaulle was so anti-American, rejected Britain's application to join the European Community in 1961 and again in 1967, and finally Britain was able to join in 1973. Next, please. The British named a man by... gave the title to a man by the name of Husseini as the Mufti of Jerusalem during the period of the Mandate, and he was totally anti-Semitic. He allied himself with Mussolini and then with Hitler. Through that relationship, he established, or he was the instrument for establishing, Muslim Nazi troops that made up a whole Hansa SS division, and his aim was to see this whole effect of the Nazis come right down into what was Palestine then, to have death camps for the Jews. Next, please. The church was famous, or maybe infamous, for its support pretty generally, widely, of Nazis, Hitler, and his plans in Germany, and this Bishop Müller was known as the Bishop of the Reich, supporting all that the Reich wanted to do. Next, please. De Gaulle's strategy was to restore France's influence. He had two different policies which they hoped to implement, both in Europe and in the Arab Muslim world. Firstly, the unification of Europe as an international balance to America. So that's a key in this thing. And secondly, an alliance with the Arab and African Muslim world, which they considered an economic and geopolitical element of France's post-colonial sphere of influence. It's a lot, isn't it? But if you get the overall picture, I think we'll... Next, please. After the Israel's victory in the 1967 Six-Day War, France began to move for a European anti-Israel stand. French diplomats set out to steer the EEC policy in a pro-Arab, anti-Israel direction. Next, please. Two elements cemented the French and the Arabs, Franco-Arab alliance, in the 1960s. One was the French anti-Americanism, and secondly, a joining of French Vichy, however you pronounce that, anti-Semitism with the Arab desire to destroy Israel. You will remember that part of France allied itself with the Nazis, and that was known as Vichy, however you pronounce it. Key point here, from then on, America and Israel were inextricably linked in this policy. America and Israel were totally involved in this policy as anti. Okay, next, please. In January 1969, the second international conference in support of the Arab peoples was held in Cairo, Egypt. Can I stop for a moment? I should have told you this at the beginning. These notes that I'm giving you and more are in your notes here. You'll find all the notes are in there. To demonstrate hostility to Zionism, and remember, Zionism is the belief that Zion, the biblical name for the land of Israel, was the rightful heritage of the descendants of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. So to demonstrate hostility to Zionism and solidarity with the Arab population of Palestine. So it began the Euro-Arab policy and its overall development for 30 years in European domestic and foreign policy. In other words, this anti anti-Jewish, anti-Israeli, anti-American policy for 30 years right through has been a huge influence, and we'll follow that path. Next, please. Members of these European groups joined a Catholic group called Christian Witness in several anti-Israel demonstrations. This group, Christian Witness, held the first World Conference of Christians for Palestine, WCCP. At that conference, 2,000 people from 37 countries assembled, including over 300 Christians, Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Anglicans, and other Protestants from 30 countries. So this is the beginning of an influence in the church. Next, please. The WCCP, that's this Christian body, had a considerable impact on the Christian populations of the West, not just Europe, but into the West. One of this organization, the WCCP's aims, was to inform Christians around the world about the plight of Palestinians. For the Arab League, that's the Arab nations that had formed this league that Egypt was key in forming and maintaining, for the Arab League, it was also a major victory for unity between Muslim and Christian Arabs and for Arab solidarity in general. Key point, very important to see the transition, the influence that's taking place. Next, please. In 1982, Christian Bajir Gemayel was elected president of Lebanon. He was assassinated by the PLO. But before his assassination, amid the blood and ruin that the PLO was creating in Lebanon, and I think I saw Rob somewhere, we were in the land about this time, weren't we, and saw this taking place in 1982 when this took place. Amid the blood and ruin, he appealed for help to European politicians and to the Western churches. His appeal was rejected. Why? Because many churches were backing Lebanon's enemies in their common war against Israel. Next, please. Thus, the politico-religious axis, that's the whole shebang, of Euro-Arab Judeophobia, you know, this scaredness of Jews, disgust, dislike, so on, that had re-emerged after World War II, now drew Christians in the Middle East into its web. This was the beginning of the great pro-Arab, pro-Islamist offensive in the West. DIMI, it's a second grade, third grade downgrading by Muslims of Gentiles, of non-Muslims. DIMI churches and Arab Christian teachers spoke out in support of Islamic causes. Just to pause there for a moment. What had formed over this time was a group that came to be known as the Euro-Arab Dialogue. Now, what this was, they kept no minutes. There's no trace of anything on writing. But these Muslim leaders, national leaders, would meet with the European leaders, and the Muslim leaders will say, "We want this done. We want Muslims to be accepted in all European countries." So the European leaders would go back and enforce that. And so over this period of time, we have no idea how many meetings there were, but there is clear evidence of this body and the influence they had. So we're getting this pressure, and of course you know what the leverage was, oil supplies. Next, please. The Palestinian precedent. Well, this is the flag of the Arab League countries. That's the basic flag for every one of them, and then they've got their own individual symbols identifying the nation. The European Economic Community decided that the legitimate rights of the Palestinians must be included in any Middle East peace agreement. So you can see how the Palestinians are starting to get woven into the pressure points. The Protocols of the Elders of Zion was a small book that was published I think first in 1936, it was taken through a Swiss court, and it was clearly proved to be a forgery of what it's claimed to be. What its real purpose was to say that, and a claim to prove, that Jewish people, particularly Israeli Jewish people, were out to rule the world. And that's why the world's going the way it is. It's all the effect, the influence of Jewish people. And in high places, this on the right is the cover of the Spanish edition of the book. And you can see the hand there, I hope you can see it, the Star of David pointing to the Israeli at the heart of it, controlling the Americans by their dollar, the church, the Nazis, the Soviet Union as it was, and Freemasons. And so this the Protocols of Elders of Zion, that's exactly what it was aiming to do and show it was a conspiracy to rule the world by the Jews. So the idea of an Arab-Palestinian nation was totally new. You see, the Arab-Islamic world always thought of themselves as one nation, which in Arabic is the Ummah. It was the Arab nation. It was a Western concept of breaking up individual nations. So there was never any nation or national identity within that Ummah, within that international body. They were all Ummah. And they changed this to say the Palestinian Arabs have existed since time immemorial, certainly to the time of Jesus, which we'll touch on in a moment. Most people have no idea of the history. And many people are very much influenced by what comes over the news media. And you know, today, with the flick of a click on Wikipedia, on the whole internet system, we can get all the information we need about any subject now. We don't have to go to the library. We don't have to go anywhere further than the mouse that we hold in our hand and the finger we click with. Do make sure you check things out. Very important. So there had never been a Palestinian nation, a complete fabrication, and most of the world swallowed it. Next, please. And then, of course, there was the hijacking episode, the first one with this Trans World Airways, particularly getting hold of Americans, but Israelis where possible. Terror was the way. Then that's right, the 1972 Munich Olympic Games. You see, what had happened was Germany was using this as a showcase to want to show the world we are not who we were in the Second World War. We're changed. We're transformed. And they didn't even have security at the games. So there was no difficulty for the terrorists to get in and create this Black September group, which was associated to Arafat's and his work. 11 were murdered of that team. It was just a walkover because there was no security. Next, please. The European nations agreed with and supported the Palestinian Arab acts of terrorism against Israel. Widespread international air piracy, hostage taking, and killing civilians in a worldwide jihad strategy. Comment on jihad. Jihad is not just guns and bombs. It's any influence that can be used to extend the Islamic Empire. Ultimately, according to the Quran, according to Muhammad, ultimately the world had to be totally taken for Allah. And the world, from their perspectives, divided into two parts. Dar al-Islam, that's the house of Islam, where Islam rules with Sharia law direct from the Quran. And so that's where Islam is, where it rules, and the rest of the world, Dar al-Harb, means the house of war, and that means simply that which is not Islamic must become Islamic. And so anything, jihad, anything to extend it is fine. One point further I think we need to make on this, that as we'll see, Christians are as much in their sights as our Jewish people. Next, please. In Arafat's address to the United Nations on November the 22nd, 1974, for the first time there was public reference to the Palestinian people rather than to the Palestinian refugees. And this whole thing that's happening in Europe is pumping this through their distribution of literature, films, all sorts of things, in schools, in organizations, all sorts of avenues we used to push this, not just with Europe, but became quite global. Next, please. Okay, here we've got the term on the Time magazine, the Palestinians. Next, please. Golda Meir was an optimist, Israel's prime minister during the Yom Kippur War of 1973. The creation of a Palestinian people after the Arab oil embargo in 1973 made the Palestinian Arab nation more important to the international community than Israel. And yet, remember, even today, they have not been recognized as a people. In fact, that's a big issue that's before them today. But treated as though they were, or were then and are now, a people. Next, please. When the world asked why the Palestinians were creating this terror, their answer was the Palestinian refugee problem. But they failed to explain that the United Nations and Israel had tried to solve this problem by resettling the refugees in Jordan, which is part of the Mandate Palestine that the League of Nations gave as a mandate to Great Britain and was later taken over by its subsequent body, the United Nations. What's the issue? The real issue is that the Muslim Arab nations want Israel destroyed. There's no question whatsoever of that. Next, please. At an Islamic conference in 1974, the Muslim countries demanded that Christian churches throughout the world explain to their people the need for support for the Palestinians and to blame Israel for their situation. The Muslims know that many Christians believe that God's finished with Israel. We call it replacement theology, don't we? Because the Jewish people killed Jesus, so the argument goes. So they want Christians to support Islam's plan to destroy Israel. And this is big move. This is strong. This is powerful. And it's been proved quite effective. Next, please. The 1977-78 Israeli-Egyptian peace negotiations with Menachem Begin, President Sadat, and President Jimmy Carter created great strain in the Euro-Arab dialogue. You remember I mentioned that earlier, where the Muslim leaders meet with the national leaders of Europe. The peace treaty, this one between Begin Sadat with Carter supervising, that peace treaty was totally rejected by the Arab League, even to the extent of rejecting Egypt from the Arab League ranks, and Egypt was the founder of it and the underpinning foundation of its purpose. France decided with the Arab League, France sided with the Arab League, and the other EEC countries accepted them with reservations. Next, please. This is a map that was published, I think, in 1988 by the Syrian government, and it tells us something that's very significant. Here is the boundary of Israel. Can you see the name of Israel? But what can you see here? Palestine. Now, I think you were in the group, Rob, that year we had a long night transshipping, waiting, was it in Bahrain, one of the Arab countries, waiting for our next flight. And what do you do in an airport that's virtually closed down during the middle of the night? You know, it was terrible. But there was a shop open, and they had some maps in there, which I looked at. And exactly the same as this. It doesn't matter what Arab country you've got. If you see a map of the Middle East, you'll find that that's exactly what will appear on it. Because you see, Islam believes that where it's been, if it's been pushed out, it still has the rights to be there. And of course, where Israel exists was all part of the Turkish Ottoman Empire, which was Islamic. And so they feel they have the right of precedence in claim. They don't go back far enough, do they? They should go back to Abraham and see who has got the precedence of claim. But that's the thinking. Now, I think it was 1988, the Minister of Foreign Affairs in Syria made a statement over television. The conflict between the Arab nation and Zionism is over existence, not borders. The arguments over the existence of Israel, not where its borders should be. Next, please. Now, one of the demands that the Euro-Arab Dialogue had, was to give the freedom for Muslims to come and settle in all European countries. And this was demanded, and of course you can see what's happening, can't you? Get the Muslim population in Europe and these countries and build up to the takeover of Islam in the whole of Europe. That's what's behind it. Now, this was a poster. I got this off the internet from Denmark. And each one of the countries had their own posters. And this is the translation. Free Muslim immigration to Europe. Secret EU deals with 10 Asian and North African countries. Why would they want to be secret deals, one would ask. And so we find that these people started flooding in to Europe. England was the first years before a lot of this. Next, please. The Muslim Arab immigrants were to be given equal rights. You got that point? Equal rights as the citizens of each of those European countries that they went into. So if you went into Denmark, you had Danish citizenship. If you went into France, French citizenship, and so on and so forth. They are to be given employment, good working and living conditions, and social security benefits. Wow. Enough to make you want to change to Islam, isn't it? No, maybe not. The increase of terror is taking place in Europe, and the police are afraid that if they arrest Muslims, the Muslim community will get revenge. There's real intimidation right across Europe. We're living in the UK at the moment. It's rife in the UK. We get articles in the daily newspapers of Christians. A Christian nurse who was wearing a cross to work was thrown out of a job. A Christian school principal allowing a child in the first class, what do you call it, year one at school, praying. Parents were contacted, if your child doesn't change, out of the school. And so it goes. But Islam, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And everybody's too afraid to do anything to prevent it. Brothers and sisters, this is jihad. The increase of terror taking place. Next, please. The Muslim immigrants to Europe do not see themselves as citizens of that country they're now living in, but they still see themselves as citizens of the Muslim country they came from. So I put one or two passports here of interesting Arab countries, Egypt, Yemen, Libya, Saudi Arabia, but there's others too. But got full citizens' right in Denmark, but I still am a citizen and I'm only accountable to Saudi Arabian government. Wow. Next, please. By accepting the PLO, that was the organization that Arafat had built up, by accepting the PLO, Europe was giving approval to the 1964 PLO charter that called for the destruction of Israel. Is it surprising that there is this anti-Semitism so rife even in the church? Next, please. Cartoons, I like some cartoons. They make a point very easily, very clearly. So here's this Muslim Arab man, very much disenfranchised. Hello, does anyone hear me? Victim, victim, victim. This used to work. Martyr, 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 influencing world opinion. And really, that's what's taken place. You know, I was so amazed to receive, you know, people send you emails, don't they? A statement by the former Prime Minister of Australia, John Howard. And I don't have a copy of it here, but he was saying quite simply, we are Australians, we have our values, our country is a Christian country, and all immigrants are welcome if they're going to abide by this, but we will not tolerate anybody wanting to change it. Hallelujah. And the and successor prime ministers have done the same. And another country that's very vocal in support of Israel is Canada, with a Christian prime minister and Christians within the parliament doing a wonderful work. Next, please. So we've got these groups, Syria and Iran, that are really hand in hand. We'll talk about that in the next session. They're providing for terrorism in general, feeding the Hezbollah, which is a militant, fundamentalist Muslim body in the south of Lebanon. And by the way, Syria virtually controls Lebanon today. And then Hamas, which was formed in the 1980s with the one and one only intention, the destruction of Israel, because Fatah, the group that Arafat headed, was not doing the job sufficiently. So the text under it said, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Next, please. You know the statement, end the unjust Jewish occupation of the Arab land. Well, there you've got the Arab lands. You see that little bit there? That's the occupation, folks. It really makes a point, doesn't it? Next, please. There's quite a story behind this, and I'd like to share it with you because I think it really tells us something. On Christmas Eve of 1995, as per usual, there's been for years and years in Bethlehem on Christmas Eve, large gatherings of Christians, pilgrims from overseas, Christians from Bethlehem, from Jerusalem, and so on. It's a huge thing. And yeah, you're right. Nod your head. Good one. Someone who's been there and recognized it. So on this celebration of December 1995, there was great expectation amongst the Arab people. Yasser Arafat was going to speak. Now, you know the guy's a Muslim, don't you? He was going to speak, and they were going to do, now don't ask me how they were going to do this, but somehow with laser, they were going to project Jesus shaking hands with Arafat in the clouds. It didn't work. They were a little bit in the clouds, I think. But Arafat spoke, and he rambled on. But the significant point he was making was this. Jesus was a Palestinian Arab, and he reiterated this. Now, nobody, there were many church leaders from Jerusalem, from Bethlehem there, nobody said anything. The next day went by, silence. The next day went by, silence. So by the 15th of January 1996, which is roughly 2 weeks after, nobody had said anything about this. And so the editor of the Jerusalem Post, which is the only English-speaking Israeli newspaper, the editor, who I understood at the time was an Orthodox Jew, he focused on this. And he explained that Jesus is a Jew and that the New Testament is Jewish. And who does Arafat think he is? And why has the church not stood out against it? It took an Orthodox Jewish editor to do what we Christians failed to do. And in that same, that was on the 16th of January, and in that same edition of the paper, this Russian Jewish cartoonist, Oleg, he put this: Jesus on the cross, Arafat climbing up the ladder behind, and in Latin, Jesus Nazareth, I can't read it properly, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he's crossing out the Jews and putting Palestinians in. Now, brothers and sisters, we could just laugh this off and say, well, you know, nice joke sort of thing. This is a problem. This is a major problem. You see, when we first started going to Israel, Bethlehem was Christian. Bethlehem had a Christian mayor. And today, many of those Christians have fled or they've been coerced through Islam to convert to Islam. Now, in a way, I'm a bit hesitant to put this when it's being recorded, but I want you to understand. When working in Israel, the then Bishop of Jerusalem, Anglican Bishop of Jerusalem, who is not now, his successor is taking that role. But the Arab man then, who was from Nazareth, he put the Bible on the same level as the Quran, or if you like to say, he put the Quran on the same level as the Bible. And many Christian leaders have been intimidated by this strong influence of Islam that they don't speak out. And there's a very strong movement, a very, very strong movement within the Christian Arab body of just being intimidated and therefore being coerced into what Muslim requirement is. Now, I'll just go on and I want to read something to you. Next one, please. Now, this is out of a West Bank newspaper, part of the Palestinian Arab Authority. Now, what has happened here? That's a Palestinian who's been nailed to the power pole, a cross, with an Israeli rocket through him, putting him to death. And of course, with the Star of David at the top, identifying it as the work of the Israelis, what is actually happening here is that the body of Muslims, Arab Muslims, and even some of the Arab Christian body are saying, we Palestinians are now the crucified ones. We are being crucified by the Christians, just as they, as the Jews, crucified Jesus, is what they're saying. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this, to note this, because this influence has come right throughout the church in the West. The propaganda has filtrated. I mean, you can get anything around the world today by internet, can't you? You just put it out in the ether and it just goes everywhere. And this is the case. Now, I'm sorry, I got this together, this next bit, after I put the PowerPoint together. What is Christian Palestinianism? Well, it's been described as an inverted mirror image of Christian Zionism. What's an inverted mirror image? Well, when you look in the mirror, you see yourself back to front, don't you? Everything's sort of reversed. You see the ambulance, with on the front of the ambulance is written back to front, so you'll see it in your rear vision mirror, the white ray wound. So that's what they've done. They've reversed Christian Zionism and called it Christian Palestinianism. And this is the sort of language they use. The Bible is Christian, not Jewish. The church, the new Israel, not a new people. The land, Palestine, not Israel. The Holocaust, resented, not remembered. 14th of May 1948, the day Israel was re-established, a catastrophe, not a miracle. State of Israel, illegitimate, not prophetic. Israeli Jews, illegal occupiers. Bible prophecy, a moral manifesto, not a sign of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, Palestinian, not Jewish. The Oslo process, the peace process, was at, I can't remember the year, was it about 1993, somewhere around there. The Palestinian Christian represented was Hanan Ashrawi, a very strong, outspoken woman. And at that conference, she said, Jesus Christ is a Palestinian, and we Palestinians, our history goes back to Jesus, and we identify with Jesus, who is a Palestinian Christian, the starting of the Palestinian Christian movement. There's an Anglican bishop in England by the name of N.T. Wright, who wrote a book, Jesus and the Victory of God, published in 2001. And in that he says, the promises to Jerusalem, to Zion, are not transferred to Jesus and his people, the church. So you can see the depth of this. Now, I haven't the time to go into the depth of Christian Palestinianism, but I've put on this board here, which you can copy, the name of a young Christian man in England, who Paul Wilkinson, who did a doctoral thesis on this subject, and there is on YouTube a teaching he gave on Christian Palestinianism. And if you were to just log on, or whatever you do, click in Paul Wilkinson Christian Palestinianism, you'll probably get that YouTube thing. It is worth every one of you listening to it. He's got people speaking, he's got examples that just show you the deep roots that has been taken of this Christian Palestinianism. The warped nature of it, the whole thing is just anti-Christ through and through. Now, what time does this session finish? 12:30, right, okay, that's good. We better carry on with this, hadn't we? Oh, yes, so we got Bishop. Right, thank you. And there's the YouTube thing, but it's on that board, so that if you want to copy it later, all that information is on that board. Could we have the next slide, please? I love the Dry Bones cartoons, togetherness. Once again, at festive meals around the world, we'll link arms with past generations as we celebrate the miracle of Jewish survival. And a happy Passover to you too, boss. This is the heart of it all, the Passover. What happened in Egypt? I brought you out of Egypt with my outstretched arm. It's the foundation of it all. Next, please. This was taken during the summer war in 2006 with the Hezbollah in South Lebanon. We were in Israel at the time, and I was writing updates for prayer organizations. And I came across this photograph. Israeli soldiers on the battlefield, sitting on ammunition boxes with their automatic rifles at their sides, their prayer shawls and the tefillin on, praying that God would bring something peaceful out of this situation. I think it's an amazing photograph. Next, please. Oh, well, I think this says it all, doesn't it? Obama, Solana of the EU, Ki Moon of the UN, Ahmadinejad of Iran, Netanyahu, seemingly by himself, no. What does the Bible tell us about the finger of God? He wrote on the stone, didn't he? And what about the finger of Jesus? He was writing in the dust, wasn't he? Well, God's finger at the moment's on the tug of war. Next, please. Can we go back one, please, for a minute? I just want to read some things out to you. These are in your notes. But I just want to read to you, under the heading of Islam Denies the Sonship of Christ. Whereabouts is that? Here we are, page 17. I'm not reading it all. I'm only going to read statements from the Quran. There's quite a lot of material there that you may like to read. Why we've given you this booklet of all the stuff is because I'm not wanting just to speak to you. I'm wanting to speak to all your friends and contacts. I want to put this information in your hands that you will use it. If somebody 20 years, 25 years ago had given to me the extracts from the Quran that I'm going to read out to you now, I could have used it far more effectively than not knowing them. So here we go. Surah is a chapter. So Surah 5 and verse 17. In blasphemy indeed are those that say that God is Christ, the Son of Mary. Blasphemy for those who say God is Christ, the Son of Mary. If you say Jesus is God, you're committing blasphemy according to the Quran. Surah 10, verse 68. They, the Christians, say, God has begotten a son. Glory be to him. He's self-sufficient. His are all things in the heavens and on the earth. No warrant have you for this. Say you about Allah what ye know not. In other words, what's this saying? The Quran is chastising Christians for believing the most essential foundational doctrines of the historical Christian faith. The religion of Islam hits us right at the roots because this is the premium issue that Islam comes against. We zero in on it. Surah 19, verses 18 to 92, they said, the Most Gracious has begotten a son. You've uttered a gross blasphemy. The heavens are about to shatter, the earth's about to tear asunder, and the mountains are about to crumble because they claim that the Most Gracious has begotten a son. It's not befitting the Most Gracious that he should beget a son. That's telling God where he stands, isn't it? Chapter 9 and verse 30, the Christians call Christ the Son of Allah. That's a saying from their mouth. In this they but imitate what the believers of old, that is, like the pagans, used to say, Allah's curse be on them, how they are deluded away from the truth. Do you think that Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God? Pretty clear, isn't it? Okay, and then how many of you have been to Jerusalem, even on the Temple Mount? Oh, wow, good. So, you know, you've been on the Temple Mount. You've seen in the tiles around all that Arabic. They're quotations from the Quran. And one of those says, God is one and has no son. Very clearly, an Antichrist statement. Then Islam denies the Trinity. Surah 5, verse 73. They do blaspheme who say, Allah is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty
will be for the blasphemers among them. What's he saying? If you don't stop confessing this blasphemy, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be punished severely. The religion of Islam has taken what we see as sacred, and they've called it blasphemy and written it in their holy book. The Prophet Muhammad created a religion which could not be more custom crafted to be a direct polemical assault against the biblical, historical Christian faith. Islam denies the cross. In Surah 4, verses 157 and 158, we read that they, the Jews, said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, and Allah is exalted in power wise. I guess that means wisdom. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historically defendable issue in the history of the world. And we stand on that solid rock of that issue, that reality. The irony is that they accuse us of conjecture, and yet they cannot decide what they believe. They're the ones that only have conjecture to follow. They can't get their story straight. Helpful, I think, when you're asked about people wanting to defend Islam, I would think it would be very helpful to let them read these comments, the very heart of what the Christian faith is and stands for. Now, I don't know whether you've heard about the effect generations can have on us. You know, he became an alcoholic just like his dad became an alcoholic. Early death in the family. Cancer, 1, 2, 3 generations back. You know, we can actually pray cutting off curses that come down our generational line. Now, I'm going on to thin ice here, so I'm wanting to spell it out very clearly. That we can have, in the ministry that we're involved in, people apply to come on a healing retreat. People from all walks of life, and they come on these healing retreats. Now, in their application to come, we send them certain information they had to fill out. And one of those is, I don't know what you call a double A4, but that size sheet, which has got the boxes there for the family generations. My generation and my peers, my parents' generation, my grandparents' and my great-grandparents. Why does it go to there? Because you remember, it says in the commandments, doesn't it? Visiting unto the third and fourth generation. Now, the point I want to make from this is, most of these applications that come in with the family tree can't really, most do not go beyond their parents. Some have got a vague idea about grandparents. Great-grandparents haven't a clue. So, and one or two people are nodding, and I think many of us don't really know a great deal about the third and fourth generation. Many people, amazingly, don't know much about that first generation of their parents. But anyway, so with that, having said that, it could be that in your generational, there may have been people who are totally anti-Semitic. And I please accept this with love. I'm wanting to deal with it. That you may not have known. Your grandparents or your great-grandparents could well have been involved in that, and it's come down to you. So, could we have the next one, please? We use this prayer to break curses on these healing retreats and so on, just to break off anything we don't even know about. But we're taking the name of the Lord Jesus to break it off. Now, you may want to join me with this, you may not. You know, you it's not required of you. I'll just read it first so you've got the content. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I renounce and ask you to forgive me for my every sinful word or thought about Israel, Jerusalem, or any Jewish person. I break all curses on me, brought on by myself, my family, or prior generations. I forgive all Jewish people who've offended me, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, you may want to stand up and make that that declaration, that prayer of breaking curse. If you'd like to, perhaps you could stand and together we could just pray this in the faith that the Lord Jesus will just cut off anything in our roots. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I renounce and ask you to forgive me for my every sinful word or thought about Israel, Jerusalem, or any Jewish people. I break curses on me, brought on by myself, my family, or prior generations. I forgive all Jewish people who offended me, and I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Could you give us the next slide, please? We've got a proclamation. This is straight scripture. This is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and peoples pass in vain? The kings of the earth take stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then this confession from Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Would you like to be seated, please? That was just to counteract what has been said so far about Islam. Now, Ken mentioned a moment ago DVDs and CDs of your previous conference with Marcel Rebai. Marcel's a friend of mine. I've known him for years, and I was so excited that he was prepared to come to New Zealand. I would recommend those teachings to you. Marcel was born in Algeria to a Jewish mother, but a Muslim. Work that one out. And then about the age, I think, of 11 or so, he was taken to Switzerland, became a Christian, ardent evangelist, a very clear understanding of Islam, having witnessed it, experienced it, and all that sort of thing. First-hand experience. We had 6 months in Jerusalem in 1996. We were involved at Christ Church. And during that period, Marcel's wife, Regula, became suddenly very, very sick. And it was some cancer. I can't remember what was of the blood. I can't remember just what it was. And she just went downhill, just like that. And, of course, I think every Christian in Jerusalem was praying for her. They were fairly well known at that time. And he flew her back to Switzerland
to get final treatment in faith. And the Lord pulled her through. And she came back a perfectly well person. But I think it's an example of the cost people pay when they're in some of these positions. The enemy's out to get. And brothers and sisters, this is where your praying comes in. You know, in a way, I suppose you could almost say it's a thankless task. Well, it's not quite thankless, but how many times have people asked you to pray and you've never heard another word? You've been praying your heart out, you've been fasting, but you've never heard what's happened. I believe that a lot of the miracles, and miracles they are, that have taken place in Israel over the years is as the result of praying people. And perhaps we can't even define particular situations, but God's using that prayer. And in Revelation chapters 5 and 8, there's a glorious picture about prayer where it rises up to heaven and it's held in these golden bowls in heaven until God says to the angels, right, turn them over. And then that's when the fireworks start on earth, when God starts moving in his time. Do read those two chapters. They'll give you inspiration. They'll fire you up because you will find your answers coming on the television news and in the newspaper and on the radio. They mightn't say your name and thank you for praying. I suspect they won't. They won't even know. But brothers and sisters, there's never been so many people praying for Israel as there are today, because there've never been in Christian history so many Christians worldwide that understand God's place for Israel and the battle. Now, you remember, Paul makes it very clear, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are in the spiritual realm. And we've got to use those weapons. Ephesians 6, we've got to use those weapons. And what is the greatest weapon? The sword of the Word of God, that two-edged sword mentioned in Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, do pray. And as we start to wrap this session up, I want to read you one or two things that I hope will be an encouragement to you. First of all, we touched on the church in Nazi Germany, and it was a black picture. It really was a black picture. You may say, oh, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, you couldn't expect this, that, and the other thing. But it was even the evangelical church. It permeated right through with fear. And there were two men that paid a tremendous price that I know of. And I want to read to you what they said. One was a man who paid with his life, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I want to read you these words from him. We've been silent witnesses of evil deeds. We've been drenched by many storms. We've learnt the art of equivocation and pretense. Experience has made us suspicious of others and kept us from being truthful and open. Intolerable conflicts have worn us down and even made us cynical. Are we still of any use? He asks. And we know who wears the saints down, don't we? The accuser of the brethren. Here's another statement that Dietrich Bonhoeffer made. Only the one for whom the final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, his virtue, but who is ready to sacrifice all these when in faith and sole allegiance to God, he's called to obedient and responsible action. The responsible person whose life will be nothing but an answer to God's question and call. I think it could be summed up, laying down everything. And then finally,
in April 1945, he said, "This is the end, for me, the beginning of life." And he was taken out, and on the 9th of April 1945, he was hanged in a private place where Hitler could not be easily blamed for Bonhoeffer's stand and execution on the 9th of April 1945, which was only 1 month before the war in Europe ended. Another man who was very vocal in the church, both these men were Lutheran priests, Martin Niemöller, famous statement, I'm sure you'll recognize it when I read it. He spent 8 years in prison. Before the war, he was a commander of a submarine, and decorated for it, a remarkable man. Anyway, this is what he proclaimed. "First they came for the socialists, and I didn't speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." Powerful words. Now, we look back to the Nazi period, and we can be as critical as we like, but I want to say something before we get too critical. I think we're going to see similar, if not worse, things happen. And the question I have to confront is, am I prepared to say the things publicly that I've spoken this morning? How far are we prepared to go in standing with Israel and the Jewish people? How far? Can I tell you a story that was where the Lord first really confronted me? I don't remember the year. I was in Western Australia in Perth. I was being picked up after lunch to speak to a gathering that was a monthly gathering of an organization called, one of those moments, and I can't remember it, David House Fellowship, who's a ministry to Jewish people. And so the man who was head of the work there, he picked me up. We're chatting on the way. It was a frightfully hot day. Western Australia can be so hot. And so perspiration was dropping down. And he said, "Well, you know, what are you going to speak on, Murray?" And I always make sure I know what I'm going to speak on, but that day I didn't have a clue. Didn't have a thought in my head. So we arrived, and he sat me down in his office and said, "Well, I've got a few things to do." And came back in his office and he said, "Well, you know, what are you going to speak about?" "I'm sorry, I don't know." And sorry, has a bit of an effect. So they have a little service before the speaker, one or two hymns and so on. And so we were in there and the service was underway, and it was into the hymn before I was due to speak. I didn't have a thought in my head. I can't explain that. And then as we got to the last line of the last verse, the Lord dropped into my mind Ruth 1:16. You might like to turn to it. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. And 17. Most of us only quote verse 16. And so I was introduced, and I asked people to do just what I've asked you to do,
to turn to Ruth 1:16. But Ruth replied, this is speaking to Naomi, and Naomi has said to her and to the other Moabitess sister-in-law, you can go home, you're released, I release you to go home to your own families. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And that's the quotation, but it's only half of it. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And by the time I finished reading that, I was just a blubbering mess and absolutely, absolutely wanted to hide. That afternoon, the Lord spoke to me so clearly. I don't know if he was speaking to anyone else, but he spoke to me so clearly about this. How far are we prepared to stand with, and they are our brothers and sisters because we all come in under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that does not mean, please listen carefully to this, that does not mean that they do not have to receive salvation. Every one of us has to receive salvation. I'm going to explain that a little more clearly tomorrow morning. But brothers and sisters, I think there's a challenge before us. New Zealand's the end of the earth. It's away from everything. But we talked about the 1973 oil war. I can remember, and some of you will remember, Carless days. Remember? Immediately in New Zealand, and we're the ends of the earth. We are part. Read Ephesians chapter 2. It describes, Paul describes, explains who Gentile Christians are. We're in the body, folks, and they were there before us. So, 5 minutes, and here I want to read something else to you. You may be wondering, how can I help? And I'm not suggesting that this is going to be you, but God's got, everybody's got a purpose for and a plan and a way of doing things. This came from the Nazi period too. How many of you have ever had a Leica camera? Leica. One, okay, two, okay. They were a German make of camera, and in the early days they were extremely effective, efficient. The Leica, it's called the Leica Freedom Train. The Leica is the pioneer 35mm camera. Behind its worldwide acceptance as a creative tool was a family-owned, socially-oriented firm that during the Nazi era acted with uncommon grace, generosity, and modesty. E-Lights Incorporated, designer and manufacturer of Germany's most famous photographic product, saved the company's Jews. He's described as the photography industry Schindler. As soon as Adolf Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany in 1933, Ernst Leitz II began receiving frantic calls from Jewish associates asking for his help in getting them and their families out of the country. As Christians, Leitz and his family were, of course, immune to Nazi Germany's Nuremberg laws, which restricted the movement of Jews and limited their professional activities. To help his Jewish workers and colleagues, Leitz quietly established what has become known among historians of the Holocaust as the Leica Freedom Train, a covert means of allowing Jews to leave Germany in the guise of Leitz employees being assigned overseas. Employees, retailers, family members, and friends of family members were assigned, quotation marks around assigned, to Leitz sales offices in France, Britain, Hong Kong, and the United States. Leitz's activities intensified after the Kristallnacht of November 1938. That was when there was this first real outbreak against the Jews in Germany.
during which synagogues and Jewish shops were burned throughout Germany. Before long, German employees, quotation marks around the employees, were disembarking from the ocean liner Bremen at a New York pier and making their way to the Manhattan office of Lights Incorporated, where executives quickly found them jobs in the photographic industry. Each new arrival had around his or her neck the symbol of freedom, a new Leica camera. That was their ID. The refugees were paid a stipend until they could find work. Out of this migration came designers, repair technicians, salespeople, marketers, and writers for the photographic press. The Leica Freedom Train was at its height in 1938 and early 1939, delivering groups of refugees to New York every few weeks. Then, with the invasion of Poland on September the 1st, 1939, Germany closed its borders. By that time, hundreds of endangered Jews had escaped to America thanks to the Leitz's efforts. How did Ernst Leitz II and his staff get away with it? Leitz Incorporated was an internationally recognized brand that reflected credit on the newly resurgent Reich. The company produced rangefinders and other optical systems for the German military. Also, the Nazi government desperately needed hard currency from abroad, and Leitz's single biggest market for optical goods was the United States. Even so, members of the Leitz family and firm suffered for their good works. A top executive, Alfred Türk, was jailed for working to help Jews and was freed only after the payment of a large bribe. Leitz's daughter, Elsie Kuhn Leitz, was imprisoned by the Gestapo after she was caught at the border helping Jewish women cross into Switzerland. She was eventually freed but had endured rough treatment in the course of being questioned. She also fell under suspicion when she attempted to improve the living conditions of more than 700 Ukrainian slave laborers, all of them women, who had been assigned to work in the plant during the 1940s. Why has no one told the story until now? According to the late Norman Lipton, a freelance writer and editor, the Leitz family wanted no publicity for its heroic efforts. Only after the last member of the Leitz family was dead did the Leica Freedom Train come to light. It became the subject of a book, The Greatest Invention of the Leitz Family, The Leica Freedom Train, with the title of the book. It's also the subject of a film in production, On Camera, One Life. Bless you.